Genesis 19, we'll run through the chapter. We'll try to get through the entire chapter today and see what God has to say to us from this Old Testament book that speaks a lot of conditions that we'll be familiar with as we read through them. Genesis 19, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, 'My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, then you may rise up early and go on your way.' They said, 'No, we'll spend the night in the town square.' But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. He made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, actually it's from every quarter of the city, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, saying, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.' Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, 'I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they've come under the shelter of my roof.' But they said, 'Stand back.' They said, 'This fellow came to sojourn, and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' They pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it.' So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, 'Up, get out of this place, for the Lord's about to destroy the city.' But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away.' And Lot said to them, 'Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved.' He said to him, 'Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there.' Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old. There's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, and that we may preserve offspring from our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night also. The younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. You've heard the phrase, to paint yourself into a corner. Has anybody ever done that? You wouldn't raise your hand if you did, would you? You paint yourself into a corner. What's it mean? What does it mean to paint yourself into a corner? You've worked yourself into a situation that you can't get out of without undoing everything that you've worked to get to that point. I remember when we were working on a basement in particular, and we had to finish the floor, and there was an easy way to get in there, but we had to plan before we got down into the basement and finish off the cement our exit strategy so that we could get out without messing up the rest of the basement. We put a lot of time into that, but oftentimes the word paint yourself into a corner doesn't even have to do with painting. It doesn't even have to do with anything in construction. It simply refers to that point at which you've made progress only to realize that the only way out is to go right through all the work that you've just done. I think of the apartment that we got. The very first apartment that we had when we were married, it was a $75 special. For $75 a month, I got this apartment, one-bedroom apartment. The only carpet in the whole place was in the bathroom. It was a big shag carpet in there. The walls were mustard yellow and cracked. I think only two of the windows didn't have window panes in them. It was a bargain. For $75 a month, it was all ours. And as we were knocking out walls and trying to make things work, the owner came up to me and said, "You know what, I made a mistake in renting you this place. My taxes are going to go up." It was a storefront right next to a dance studio. That was the bad thing. It was right above a flower shop. That was the good thing. So it was a nice little place. But he said, "You know, I can't rent this to you without my taxes going up. So the way to solve that is you just have to sign this life lease, and you can rent it for, let's make it $80 for the rest of your life." So, wait a minute, what's a life lease? Well, it's a lease that you get into, and you would owe me $80 for the rest of your life. As long as you want to live there, you can live there for $80 a month. What about when I don't want to live there? Well, then we'll just break the contract and we'll move off. What if you're not alive to break the contract? Well, we won't worry about that. I'm worried about that. Okay. All of a sudden, I had painted myself into a corner. I had this great steal of an apartment, but the Lord used that to get us out of there. That was a blessing. The passage that we look at today is built on the presupposition that Lot is going to make an impact in the city in which he lives. But what we find as we work through this text is that Lot is not only not making an impact in a wicked culture, but he's painted himself into a corner and he can't get out. And God sends his messengers, two angels, to go and grab him by the hand and bring him out of Sodom. Now, Walton addresses the prominent trend of modern theology to say the most heinous thing about this passage is the way that Sodom refused to be hospitable to the angels, kind of overlooking the fact that the great sin of Sodom is its homosexuality. He notes this. He says, It's not the treatment of the sojourner that's important, but the impact that a sojourner can have in a culture that matters. Lot is a sojourner with no impact. Abraham's family, as sojourners, are expected to have an extensive impact on the world in which they live. Remember the promise to Abraham? And through you, all nations will be what? Will be blessed. Okay. So Abraham, I'm going to show you a country. I'm going to show you a place. You're going to live in a tent, but someday all of this belongs to you. And as you follow me, I will bless every single person on planet Earth because of you and your walk with me. The point is this. Christians so often fail to impact the world around us because we're too busy being impacted by the world around us. Lot has been called, and I think sometimes we rightly bear the title, a righteous one without a pilgrim spirit. And that's what we want to talk about today. How much of a pilgrim spirit do you have? as you're called to be a sojourner on planet Earth, which is doing more impacting in your life? Your life as a sojourner, as a citizen of heaven, living for a time here on planet Earth? Or is planet Earth affecting you to such a degree that there's no distinction between those who belong here and those who belong to heaven? So the proposition this morning is simply this, that to make a difference in the world destined for judgment, God's people must be different. Okay, it's not a profound proposition. But if we would make a difference, we must be different. If we were to characterize Lot's life, it sounds very, very modern. Listen to this. Genuine faith is often hard to detect. Here's an upright citizen, hospitable, generous, a leader of the community, who is also a judge, meaning that he would screen out wickedness from his town and advise on good living. He knew truth, justice, righteousness, and evil. He was nicknamed the censor. Yet in spite of his denunciation of the lifestyle of his people, he preferred the good life of their society. He preferred living comfortably in the city rather than living in the hills where there might be no filthy living, but no good life either. The hour of truth came when the Lord interrupted his life. His true loyalty was revealed as godly, but in the process, his past hypocrisy was uncovered. The saint had pitched his tent near the evil city, but the evil city had controlled his life. Oh, he was moral. He knew great evil when he saw it, and he opposed sodomy and homosexuality. Ironically, he would sacrifice his daughter's virginity to fend off the vice of the evil men. He would escape the judgment by the grace of God, but his heart had become part of this world. His wife was too attached to the city to follow the call of grace, and his daughters were not uncomfortable with immorality, even with their father. Hypocrisy was revealed by the visitation from on high. As long as the Lord left him alone, he'd hold on to his faith while living in Sodom. Ultimately, he could not have both. Sodom would destroy him if the Lord did not destroy Sodom. As we read through these stories in Scripture, and in Genesis especially, it's so foreign to us to think like these characters. And when we come up to something so blatant and obviously wrong, like the life of Lot, we have the tendency to say, oh, well, that's about bad people, not like us. But the whole point of stories like Lot is, listen, folks, warning, headlines, careful, danger, this could be you. In fact, this might be you without you even knowing it. So the question is, am I making a difference as I walk as a pilgrim on planet Earth? Or maybe I'm not walking like a pilgrim. If that's the case, then I'm not making much of a difference. Genesis 19 provides for us three strategies for God's people to avoid the effects of becoming debilitated by the world in which we live. We call it worldliness. Worldliness is that which keeps me from looking like a citizen of heaven, from operating as a citizen of heaven, keeps me from accomplishing the objectives of heaven and the kingdom of heaven. The first strategy that this text provides for us is that we must be impressed with the exceeding sinfulness of sin. If you and I would make a difference on planet Earth for Jesus Christ as a citizen of heaven, we have to be impressed and constantly re-impressed with the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Lot lived in the midst of one of the most degenerate cities recorded in history. But it all became so commonplace to him. He didn't really think much about it. In fact, on the news today, the stuff that we get to hear on a daily basis, around the supper table, with our kids in tow, it ceases to shock us. We don't even blush to hear some of the stuff that comes across the airwaves. We're just used to it. And the more accustomed we become to sin, the more normal it seems. And the more abnormal it seems to oppose it. And so the only way for us to be able to make an impact in the culture in which we live is for us to see that sin is exceedingly sinful. And God must judge our sin. Whether it's something rampant and debauched, or something that's a little more white collar and respectable, just fudging on a tax return. God deals with sin as sin, and we need to be impressed by the exceeding sinfulness of it. In verses 1 through 4, we see that sin poses a latent danger. It's lurking beneath the surface. It's always been there, but the danger isn't that obvious. We see as we come to verse 1, the two angels come to Sodom in the evening, and who's sitting in the gate there at Sodom? It's Lot. Now, Lot is sitting in a place where those who have significant influence are sitting. The gate of the city was kind of like the town hall, if you will. And so people would bring transactions for marriage licenses. They would come to place to trade houses in order to buy a piece of land, in order to buy cattle, livestock. All of the transactions that were made on a legal basis were conducted there in the city gate. Lot has a position of significant influence there. He's sitting, verse 9 says he has the title, he's called the judge. He's been here, sojourner here, but now he's the judge. He's gained some sort of reputation among these people. And as this reputation builds, there's this sense of security. And his security is somewhat apparent as we come to verse 2, as the men come. Lot sees them, he rises to meet them and bows himself to the earth and says, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's," what? To your servant's house. This is the first time we have a house mentioned in Scripture. What had happened back in chapter 14 to Lot and the entire city of Sodom? Do you remember what had happened at that point? He was captured by some Mesopotamian kings and taken away as a captive. He was kidnapped. Apparently, that incident done, he's come back to the town, he's ditched the tent, he's probably sold the cattle, and he has this nice house that he has living there. As we look at the nature of this house, down in verse 8, it says, this house has a roof on it. Well, of course, houses have roofs on it. Don't be stupid. The idea there of the roof is it has a beam, or it has a log. There's some sort of permanence to this house where Lot has chosen to build his security. We come down to verse 9, and the men are pressing against him, against the door. And as the angels reach out and grab Lot, they close the door, they shut the door. The idea there is that they bolt it, they bar it. There's some sort of permanent structure so that what happened in chapter 14 doesn't happen again. We don't get invaded. Our security isn't invaded, and we're not stripped of all the security that we have. And as Lot takes up in this place of filth, he gains some significance. He gains some semblance of security. But we see that his partnership is tenuous. It's very shallow as we see things take place. All it takes to reveal the discrepancy between him and his neighbors is one little visit. One little visit from people from where? And the two angels came to Sodom. This isn't just any visit. This is a divinely appointed, a divinely commissioned visit to the place of filth for a man of faith and the wicked. Remember what God said back in chapter 18? I'm going down to inspect and to see if the cry that has risen to me is as bad as the facts are on the ground. So he's coming down to take a look. And Abraham, as God is going down that direction, says, what about the righteous? What if there's righteous in that city? You wouldn't condemn the righteous with the ungodly. Far be it from God to do such an unjust act. And he appeals to God's justice and righteousness, and God says, no. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. If there's only 10 there, I won't destroy the city. Now, as Lot departed from Abraham, Abraham knew that there was Lot, there was his wife. He probably knew how many kids he had, because as he went and rescued Lot from the Mesopotamian kings, he had to bring them all back. He probably took inventory, so he knew how many people were in Lot's family, this family of faith. And probably, as they lived next door to people, as the daughters marry some people, and surely they'll have some sort of influence. Because they're different. And this difference is made manifest by the simple revelation of these heavenly visitors. But when Lot chooses to entertain heaven's guests, all of a sudden he loses the world's friendship. You know what God is going to do for you and for me? If you belong to Jesus Christ as your Savior, God won't let you carry on your merry way thinking that things are okay with your positions of influence, your positions of security. God will put things in your life that will force you to choose. Will I entertain heaven's guests? Oh, they'll look different from time to time. It might not be a person. It might just be the commands that God has given, but somehow God will bring heaven's will face to face with you, and you're going to have a choice. Here's the thing. When you choose to entertain heaven's will, the world's friendship will be broken. That's just the way it is. You can't serve God and mammon. The term speaks of money, but it also speaks of more than money. It speaks of materialism. It speaks of all that the world has to offer. You can't long for the glories of heaven while holding on to the precious things of planet Earth. It doesn't work that way. You can only embrace one. And as Lot makes the choice, he crosses a threshold that he can't uncross. He invites these visitors to his house, up in verse 2. He offers them common courtesies to wash their feet, in verse 2. He warns them of the danger. They say, no, we don't need to spend the night in your house. We'll just stay here in the town square, in the broad place, in the streets. Lot says, you don't understand. You can't do that. Oh, we'll do it. It's okay. No, really. You really don't understand. You've got to. No. And he starts dragging them. The idea has almost impressing physical force. It's the same word that's used down in verse 9. They started to press hard against Lot as they come to take care of Lot and inflict on him their wrath. And Lot has to physically help these guests to get it. No, you will not stay outside. You must come into my house. He shares with them his blessings. As we look at verse 3, it says he prepares for them a feast. He's very Abrahamic in his treatment of these guests. It's not just sausage. It's not just the tube steaks on the grill. He breaks out for them a feast. The next thing it says is that he gives to them unleavened bread. The idea there is that a meal he put together in haste. It's the same thing that Abraham did back in chapter 18. Lot is acting as a person of faith, at least at this point. John 17, verse 14, Jesus says, as he's praying to the Father, Father, the world hates them because these disciples are not of the world, just like I'm not of the world. And as soon as you make your declaration of which side you're on, are you of the world or are you of heaven? And Lot had made, he had cast his vote with being a citizen of heaven. And as soon as you cross that line, you must write off the friendship with the world. Not that you shouldn't spend time with people who are unsaved, but the influence is supposed to work one direction. You are supposed to be working in their lives to draw them into your citizenry rather than allowing their citizenry to call and draw you into their way of life. And as that's broken, that tenuous partnership is revealed. Sin's operations are incredibly indecent. As we move forward, we see that sin poses a threat. It's a danger. But sin's operations are incredibly indecent. Verse 5, we see that the men come to the house. They surround the house. This isn't a nice friendly visit from the local Lions Club. This isn't a welcome wagon visit. They come, they surround the house from every sector of the town. The ESV says, to the last man. It's probably the worst way of translating it. The idea is they've come from every sector. Okay? Apparently not every man was in town because the sons-in-law, Lot has to go talk to later on in the story. But the idea is that from every sector of the town, all the male citizenry, whether old or young, are gathering together, and it's not for a friendly visit with citizen Lot. And so as they come together, we see verse 5, and they called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them." This is a euphemism for having sexual relations with them. Let us commit homosexual acts with these people. It's as disgusting as it gets. And that at the center of this story is homosexuality. That's why the concept is referred to even today as sodomy. That's just what it means. And to say that it means anything different is to be misinterpretive with the text. The profoundness of the depravity of this kind of sin is foreshadowed for us back in chapter 13. Go there for just a second. Chapter 13, as God is introducing us to this plain where these cities are, just kind of a side or a passing note. Verse 12 says, "Abraham settled in the land of Canaan. Lot settled among the cities of the valley. In fact, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He moved his tent up to the very edge of Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." And if there were music playing in the background, it'd be dun-dun-dun-dun. Ooh, something's bad about to happen. Keep this in mind about the people of Sodom. We get up to chapter 19 and we find out what this great wickedness looks like. It's climactic in its depravity. It's profound in its depravity. In fact, this sin of homosexuality stands at the climax of the vices that Paul lists in Romans chapter 1. And he says, because of these things, God's wrath is at the door of mankind. And so as we come to Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, it says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." It's not that they don't have passions. It's not even that they might not love one another. But he says, those kinds of passions are dishonorable. "For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women. They were consumed with passion for one another. And men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." This sin stands as the climax of self-indulgence and depravity. And to couch it in any other terms, as though it's just a different way, it's an alternative lifestyle, it's just a choice that some have to make because they're biologically bent that way, is to distort the truth of Scripture that says, bend or no bend, and by the way, all of us are bent toward sin. So bend or no bend, this act is wrong. There's just no way around it. That's just what it is. And so this sin is uniquely abominable. There's no way for Christians to be divided over the nature of homosexuality as evil. Repeatedly, the Bible clearly and repeatedly forbids it as evil. The apostles unanimously and emphatically preach it to be evil. The New Testament sees it as a matter of discipline, a matter of separation, a matter of compromise. The church historically considers it to be evil. Okay? For us to think that this is a more gracious and compassionate way to do gospel is absolutely flying in the face of everyone who's ever defined themselves as a Christian has understood the Bible to be. What Sodom is sinful, wicked, depraved, and at the end of the line of a whole list of depravities stands this exclamation of what depraved looks like. So Kevin DeYoung writes, I think this is important for us to hear. "It's not an overstatement to say that solemnizing same-sex intercourse is in danger of leading people to hell." This is how big a deal this is. Okay. In short, those who pervert the grace of God into a license for sensuality are false teachers, and they do not rightly preach the gospel. You cannot preach that homosexuality is just an alternative lifestyle and it's just as beautiful to God, because it's not. And God says, it can't be, and I won't allow it. I won't accept it. Look at verse 8. Okay. Lot says, behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you. Do to them as you please. Folks, that's repulsive to us. Or it ought to be. The text doesn't take a lot of time to say how bad this is. It has before. God says, I'm coming down to see if it's as bad as the cry is coming up to me. And it doesn't take a lot of time detailing and saying, oh, by the way, this is bad. It leaves it to the reader to say, my, I didn't realize it was this bad. And any sin that makes verse 8 look good is absolutely heinous in nature. Sin's operations are incredibly indecent. But the only way that we will make a difference on planet Earth is if we choose to be different, if we see ourselves as different. Sin's aim, then, is ultimately destructive. Verse 9, when opposed, it forbids the right to judge. Beginning of verse 9, they said, Lot, stand out of the way. This fellow came to sojourn among us, and now he's become our judge. Now we'll deal worse with him than we would have with them. What right do you have to judge us? We're letting you live here, buddy. Hey, don't you think that you can change us? That's not your prerogative. You have no right to tell us what we can and can't do. Well, does that sound familiar? Judge not that you be not judged. Isn't that the Jesus way? Isn't that the gospel way? Jesus says, judge righteous judgment. Don't take pearls and cast them to swine. Don't give good things to the dogs. Don't take that which is precious and throw it in the mud. Jesus says, you've got to be discerning. You've got to exercise judgment. You've got to call sin, sin. And you can't go there. But when we do, sin says, you know what? You have no right to judge me. It's not ours to judge their right. But God does have the right to judge. And he says, in no uncertain terms, this is wrong. When sin is opposed, it demands the right to avenge. And so it says in verse 9, they pressed hard against the man Lot, and they drew near to break the door down. They were going to deal worse with him, and they're starting to exercise violence. This recounts very graphically the story as it's told back in Genesis chapter 6. God says they were depraved, and they're wicked, and they're violent. The two go hand in hand. If I can't get what I want, what do I do? I'll get it any way I can. That's why this looks the way it looks. It's not just about the sin of homosexuality. It's about the sin of selfishness. It's about the sin of being consumed with you and being consumed with the here and now rather than being consumed with the desires of heaven and the hereafter. And if I can't get what I want when I want it, I will manipulate circumstances so that I can have it. And it becomes violent and demands the right to avenge. And when opposed, sin refuses to quit seeking for instant gratification. Verse 11. Verse 10 says the angels grab Lot. They bring him inside. They shut the door. But as they do, they strike everybody with blindness. Now you would think maybe that if you can't see anything, and everybody else around you can't see anything, it might be time to stop storming the castle. But they're so enraged, they're so inflamed at this point. They're going to stop at nothing to show Lot that he has no business telling them what to do. But Lot had cast his choice with heaven rather than with earth. We find out that down in verses 12 through 14 that sin's message is powerfully deluding. The idea of deluding is deceiving. It's deceptive. And as Lot is living in this sin-filled cesspool called Sodom, the sin of the city, when confronted with truth, not only retaliates and opposes it and becomes angered with it, it also just mocks it, refuses to believe it. Down verse 12, the men pull Lot inside. They say, Lot, do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. We're about to destroy this place because of the outcry against its people has come great before the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out, goes out in the street where all these raving lunatics are so mad at him and spitting curses at him. He runs out in the street and he goes down to his sons-in-law's houses. He says, guys, wake up, wake up. Okay. I got to have your attention. God is about to destroy the city. Lot, what are you concerned about? You live here with us. What's wrong with you? Go back to bed. Lot, you're having a bad dream. It says, and they thought that he was jesting. The word there is the idea of laughing. We have a real stark contrast as the story of chapter 19 is put back to back with the story of chapter 18. In chapter 18, God promises a certain blessing. And Sarah laughs. No way. Sarah, Yahweh, I'm God. On this side of the story, we have not certain blessing, but certain destruction. Certain curse. No way. Yahweh, I'm God. And the laughter, the word is the same. One disbelieves the certain blessing. The other disbelieves the certain curse. The word here to destroy has the idea to overthrow, to overturn. It has the idea of reversing the fortunes of that city. You're doing so well, seemingly. But in just a moment, with just a breath from Almighty God, in just a moment, your world is going to be turned upside down forever. Do we understand? Do we understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin? Because if we do, we won't be enamored with it. We can't be enamored with it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7 says the same thing. That those who hear the story of the destruction of this present world as we know it, the system, the culture, the ease, the comforts that we have today, when you confront somebody with that today, it says what you're going to encounter is a culture of scoffers. They say, where is this coming of the Messiah? Where is this coming of the world judge? Where is this coming of the world ruler? But we must not only be impressed with the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We need to be impressed with the extreme necessity of grace. Verses 15 down through 29. Lot's rescue is not based on his performance. You look at this. He chooses to entertain the guests from heaven. That's good. Way to go, Lot. He gives them a feast. Gives them his very best. Way to go. He does it quickly, hurriedly. Very good. Okay. So there's some things that say he's good. Okay. He goes out, he believes the message, he tells it to others. Okay, so there's some things that you can say, okay, he's a little bit different than the people with whom he lives. But God's rescuing Lot isn't based on Lot's track record. There's little here to commend Lot as one who belongs to God. Privately, his testimony is laughable. Guys, you got to come up. We got to get out of this city. It's going to be destroyed. Lot, you're one of us. Why are you concerned? Get out of here. We know who you are. You've got more to be worried about than we do. We're not judges in the city who sit in the gate. That's you, buddy. The mess that we're in, that's your fault. You're a part of that. That's not mine. His testimony is laughable. You come down to verse 16. He's complacent. He's reluctant. They say, come on, Lot. It's time to go. What's the text say? And he stood there with his hands in his pocket. It doesn't say that literally. It says, he lingered. Say, come on, Lot, time to go. Oh, really? Lot, the next picture you have, they're grabbing him by the jacket and dragging him out the door. I mean, now, come on. It's time to go. Down in verse 17, he's audaciously disobedient. The angels say, Lot, escape to the hills. Get your life and get your belongings and get your loved ones. Go to the hills. Oh, no, my lords. Can you believe that? Surely we wouldn't be that stupid, right? Be careful, because this is being held up for us as a picture. This might be, if we're not careful, this might just be a picture of us. But Lot is audaciously disobedient. Lot, here's what you need to do. Escape to the hills. Oh, no, my lords. I cannot escape to the hills, he says in verses 18 and 19. And then he comes up with a plan that shows that he's not even logical. God is sending destruction to a city for the combined immorality of sinners dwelling close to sinners and the ideas that are being heaped up and the lifestyle that's being lived out. And God says, get away to the hills, get away from, remove yourself from this iniquity. So Lot says, maybe I couldn't go to the hills. Maybe if I just go to a little city. It's just a little one. Just a little. Don't remove me like from everything that goes along with the comfort that I'm so accustomed to. He says, basically, that your provision for safety in the hills is not safe enough. I want to go to this little city. For Lot culture, even though it's degenerate, is the solution. It's not the problem. He hadn't learned the lesson of Babel. Remember back in chapter 11? God says, behold, they're one people. They have one language. It's only the beginning of what they'll do. Nothing that they propose now will be impossible for them to accomplish. And the idea is they're all of their iniquity will be fleshed out. We need to separate them. And Lot is being separated, but he refuses to go. There's not a lot in this story that says, way to go, Lot. You deserve to be rescued. There's a lot in this story that says, God is an amazingly gracious God. Look down just a little bit farther. Lot's rescue is based solely on God's grace. Verse 16, the men seized him by the hands, the Lord being merciful to him. Lot, it's your choice. Which way are you going to go? Let me think about it for a little bit. Lot, done thinking. You don't have any more time to think. We're bringing you with us. God grabbed him by the hands, drug him away from the city. Why? Because God was merciful to Lot. The word mercy there has the idea of compassion, love, even mingled with forgiveness. As you look at Lot's choices, at first, he's doing exactly what Psalm chapter 1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Lot decides to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Nor stands in the way of sinners. We see him by the time chapter 14 comes, he's living in Sodom. He's standing in the way with sinners. By the time we come to chapter 19, he's sitting in the very seat of the scornful. He's a respected elder in the gates of the city. But God in his mercy reached down and he grabbed Lot and said, Lot, you're coming with me. Not only do I love you, I have compassion on you, and I will forgive you for your sin. Lot gets it down in verse 19. He says, you've shown me great kindness in saving my life. The word kindness there is the Hebrew word chesed. It has covenant implications that God has promised. Oftentimes in the ESV, it's translated God's steadfast love. Others translate it loving kindness. King James translates it mercy, but it's the idea of God having compassion and being kind to those that he calls his own. That God will not turn against those who belong to him. Lot says, you've been very kind to me. You've been very gracious. Your love is real. And as the scene closes down in verse 29, it kind of gives us this little wrap-up of the whole scenario. So it was. These are the facts. When God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of turning the world upside down. God remembered Abraham. Again, that has the idea of covenant remembrance, of God keeping covenant. It's used back with Noah on the ark. As it's floating there on top of the world, the whole world is desecrated by the deluge. And it says, and God remembered Noah. Then when God puts the rainbow in the sky, he says, you know why I'm putting that there? So every time I look down and I see that rainbow, I will remember my promise to do you good, not evil. Okay? Though you deserve evil. I'm sticking this between me and you so that I remember to keep covenant. Not like I would forget, but it's a picture for you, not for me. So as God moves forward through this story, it's not Lot that God moves this way for. It's because God is the kind of God that God is. And so we need to see that sin is extremely sinful, and God's grace is extremely gracious. But the other thing that will keep us from worldliness is thirdly, that we need to be impressed with the exorbitant cost of compromise. We come down to the last nine verses of this chapter. Filthy, disgusting, not even fun to read out loud, let alone in public. And you read through this story, and your skin just kind of shivers, crawls, like, ugh, I hope he doesn't talk about that today. Well, we'll just kind of run through this quickly, because this is important for us. You see, God was gracious to Lot. He did bring him out of Sodom. He did spare him from the destruction of turning that city upside down, of raining down the sulfur and the bitumen and the coal and everything else that came and destroyed that city and made it a paradigm of future judgment forever. God did all of these things, but you know what God didn't do for Lot? He didn't remove the consequence of his choices. And sometimes it's easy for us to think, you know what? I can be a Christian. I've got my security policy, my fire insurance. I'm going to heaven. Things are okay between me and Jesus. And now I can live however I want. Because once saved, always saved. I can never lose my salvation, right? Right. The Bible says that. Okay? No man can pluck me out of my Father's hand. Okay. So now I've got nothing to worry about, right? I'm just going to live the way I want to live. You can. But there's consequences that go along with that. And as God extends mercy and grace and forgiveness and kindness to Lot, he doesn't whitewash the consequences of a lifetime of choices that Lot has made to befriend the world rather than to befriend heaven. We see that as we come up to verse 30, his compromise results in fear. We skip the passage. You're familiar with it. Verse 29, the sun comes out. It's high in the sky. The sulfur and fire come down from the Lord out of heaven and so on. Okay, this is after the judgment has happened. Now, Lot went up out of Zoar, and he lived in the hills with his two daughters. Why? Because all of a sudden, he's afraid. Why do you suppose he's afraid? Well, just maybe. Living down on the plain amidst all the cities that were surrounding it that were plagued with the filth of corruption that they were judged for, just maybe Zoar looked a little bit like Sodom. Just maybe. And Lot is starting to put two and two together. He says, wow, I get it. But now all of a sudden, rather than recounting God's goodnesses to him in the past and bringing him out and his mercies and his kindness, all he can think about is the fact that God is a God who is holy. God is a God who is judging. And that security he has of being a righteous man, it's broken and it's, oh, there's a fear he's living in. Will God forgive? Yes. But as the New Testament lays things out, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you don't have these things in your life, these virtues in your life that look like a longing for heaven, two things have happened. You've forgotten that you've been forgiven. Okay? You're short-sighted. You've taken off the glasses of eternity. You can't see the long picture. You've forgotten. And you've also removed yourself from the security of knowing that that's your home. Because when these things don't characterize your life, you have a real reason to wonder whether or not that is your home or not. So he says, if these things aren't in your life, you need to make your calling and election sure. Because it may just be no desire for heaven means that you don't have a home there. That's not really your place. And so Lot is living in fear at this point. His compromise results in a cave. End of verse 30. He was afraid to live in Zoar, so he lives in a cave with his two daughters. We see Lot moving from tents to a tent pitched outside Sodom to living in Sodom, living in a house in Sodom. And all of a sudden, he's reduced to a cave outside of Zoar. How about back in chapter 13, where there's so many tents and so many cattle, not just for Abraham, but for Lot, that they can't even live together? What happened to all the cattle? What happened to all the tents? What happened to all the servants? It's just Lot. And we see that as he's reduced, he's saved, but he has nothing to show for his worldly investments. Listen to this verse in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Each one's work will become manifest because the day will disclose it. Each one's works will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself would be saved, but only as through fire. Folks, what happened for Lot, he went through a judgment. He was spared. Praise God, he was spared. But what did he have to enjoy on the other side of it? Not a thing. Why? Because his investments were down here. His investments were not in eternity. The same thing can happen to you and me. Oh, we're saved. Once saved, always saved. Praise God, I can't lose my salvation. But when I stand before Jesus Christ, all of my works will be judged. What does that mean? They're going to flash all my... No. Okay. This isn't a judged for punishment. This is a judgment for reward. And God will take all of the investments that you've made on planet Earth, and he'll throw them in that trial fire. And everything that was good, it comes out like a precious stone, like gold, like a diadem. And at the end, it's all put together, and these are your crowns. These are your victor's crowns that you get to bring and lay at the feet of Jesus and say, thank you for all you've done for me. Here's what I have to give back to you. Or we'll have the embarrassment of saying, isn't there something in that fire that came? There's got... Jesus, thank you for saving me. I got nothing to show for it, but thanks for letting me in. Oh, that won't matter. Nothing will matter more at that moment. His compromise results in incest. It's the loss of his legacy. Ironically, Lot fulfills the proposal that he gave to the men of the city back in verse 8, and he accomplishes taking away his daughter's virginity. Regrettably, he loses his legacy. He doesn't lose his influence. Lot's influence is preserved in the life of his children. Back in chapter 18, go there for just a second, verse 19. God is speaking in an aside to himself. He says, you know what? I've chosen Abraham so that he will command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. I'm choosing Abraham because I want him to do right. But he understands it's not just about him doing right. It's about him teaching others to do right too. Lot doesn't get it. Not just others, but his children especially. Who are the ones that are affected most by Lot's choices to live as a citizen of the world? It's his kids. And so we see here that, as one person put it, we find the rebirth of Sodom in a cave outside of Zoar, with none other than Lot and his family preserving the way of Sodom. This story reveals for us and for the Israelites the origins of Moab and Ammon. The names are significant, meaning from my father and from my people. Incestuous connotations there. But what we find out is that both of these people groups, and they'll become people groups, but both of these nations will be outside the blessing of God. Where did Lot come from? He was the nephew of Abraham. He was dwelling with Abraham. He was dwelling in the midst of God's blessing. And we come to the end of his life, and what does he have for a legacy? A group of people separated from God and separated from God's blessing. What a tragic story. Praise God, that's not the end of the story, because in just a few books, we're come to the story of Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess, who finds God's blessing through the people of Abraham. The greatest influence that Lot has today is to stand as a warning for everybody who would follow in his footsteps. Folks, the only way that we can make a difference on planet Earth is by being different. This is a story of several different characters when we come to it. It's the story of Sodom, a culture content and oblivious in their sin. It's the story of Lot's wife, of a woman unwilling to give up what she has so that she can live life with God. It's a story of Lot's children who are spiritually blessed, but spiritually bankrupt. It's the story of Lot himself, a citizen of heaven who's contented himself with the world. It's the story, we didn't read it, but back up in verses 27, 28, it's the story of Abraham, who comes out that morning and looks out and sees the smoke rising from the plain. Doesn't say a word. But as we watch Abraham watching those cities that have just been destroyed, we can't help but hear the words of Hebrews 11 that he says he was looking for a city whose founder and builder is God. This is also the story of God. A God who's patient, a God who's merciful, a God who's just, and a God who is decisive. Folks, it pays to live for God. It pays for you personally. But the choices that you make never affect only you personally. You have an influence on every life you touch. That influence is determined by where your treasure is. And it can only be in one of two places.